Father, we are thankful that we will be there when Jesus comes back to take us home. Lord, I pray that you would focus our minds and enable us to understand your word and that you would truly speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. It had been a horrible, terrible, awful, brutal 24 hours, and it all began in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus agonized. Isaiah 49 tells us he felt that his mission had ended in failure. The nation of Israel had rejected his messiahship. Jesus agonized because for the very first time he understood he had to die spiritually as well as dying physically. Dying physically didn't scare Jesus. He was prepared for that. But the thought of being separated from his Father was overwhelming. Three times Jesus prayed, "Father, not my will be done. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Three times the Father said, "You must drink that cup." When Jesus finished that intense time of spiritual warfare, the Roman cohort arrived. As many as 400 to 600 Roman soldiers, accompanied by the Jewish temple police, led by the servant of the high priest. Judas came in that infamous mark of betrayal. He kissed Jesus multiple times. In Jewish culture in the first century, when a student submitted to a teacher, when a person was willing to be discipled by a master, they indicated that through a kiss. Judas betrayed Jesus, and they led Jesus back for the first of the religious trials and then the civil trials, and Jesus was scourged, that Roman whip with pieces of glass and metal and bone at the end, and they ripped away his back. The person to be scourged was tied to a post by the wrists. His hands were high over his head. His feet were dangling, and his body was taut. His muscles were lacerated, veins and arteries ripped open. It wasn't uncommon for the kidney and the spleen and other major organs to be exposed and slashed. Many died from the scourging. We don't know the extent of the injuries of Jesus, but Mark 15 says he was so badly weakened that he couldn't carry his cross. Then they led Jesus out Friday morning, 9 a.m., and crucified him. Picture two mountains in Jerusalem, 9 a.m., Passover morning. There's the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, in the temple, the Passover lamb being offered at the exact same moment at Mount Calvary, at Golgotha, at the place of the skull, Jesus being offered for us, the supreme Passover lamb. He hung on the cross for 6 hours, and then he died. The Jewish leaders asked the Roman soldiers to break the legs of the three men to ensure a quick death. A large wooden mallet was used. It would shatter the legs. It made it impossible for him to raise himself in order to breathe. The added pain was excruciating, but it was short-lived. Its death resulted quickly from suffocation. The eminent Bible scholar Alfred Edersheim tells us that after they broke the legs, then the soldiers would administer the death stroke that consisted of jabbing a spear into the heart. The death stroke was added to the crushing of the legs to make certain of death. They broke the legs of the two rebels crucified next to Jesus, but when they came to Jesus, he was already dead, and they took that spear and they thrust it into his side, and out came a mixture of blood and water. Many medical experts believe that it's possible under extreme circumstances from the heart to burst. The pericardium surrounding the heart fills with blood. It mixes with the lymphatic fluid, and that was the case with Jesus. The strain of bearing the sins of the world, becoming our substitute, my sins, your sins, our sins, laid upon Jesus was too much. Jesus voluntarily dismissed his spirit. He bowed his head. He surrendered his spirit, and when he did that, his heart burst. One person said there are only two questions worth asking in regard to destiny. And the first question is, has anyone ever defeated death? And the second question is, if so, did he make a way for us? Both questions are answered by the person of Jesus. Answer those questions correctly and you gain eternal life. To deny the resurrection is to commit spiritual suicide. deep within us. There's a longing for immortality. We're not satisfied with this present life. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, Solomon said, God has put eternity in our hearts. It's only the resurrection of Jesus that answers the deepest longings of the human heart. Has anyone ever conquered death? Jesus did. And did He make a way for us to conquer death? Yes, He did. And to deny the resurrection of Jesus is to commit spiritual suicide. It's to forfeit eternal life. It's to rob yourself of meaning and significance in this life. And yet the truth is that most people reject the resurrection of Jesus. How is it that a person could reject the only way to overcome death, the only way to have meaning and significance in this life, the only way to meet the deepest longings of the human heart? Over the years, seven theories have been proposed. Seven theories to reject the resurrection, to deny it. We're going to work through these seven theories. We're going to spend most of our time on the seventh theory because that's what Matthew focuses on. What I want us to see is to accept one of these theories requires more faith than to accept the biblical account. And the first theory to deny the resurrection is the swoon theory. The swoon theory began in the year 1600. It was developed by a man named Venturini, and he said that Jesus didn't die. Instead, Jesus went into a deep coma. Jesus went into a swoon, and in the cool atmosphere of the tomb, and with the stimulating aroma of the burial spices, he revived. He was somehow able to unwrap himself and to escape after the grave was opened. When he showed himself to his disciples, they erroneously assumed he'd been dead and resurrected. But the swoon theory simply doesn't hold water. The swoon theory goes against all the eyewitness accounts. The enemies of Jesus said he was dead. The friends of Jesus said he was dead. The very first ones to report the death of Jesus were his enemies. Those Roman soldiers guarding the cross were experts at execution. If they allowed a condemned man to escape, they would forfeit their lives. They clearly stated he was dead. They didn't bother to break his legs. That death stroke, the blood and water, the bursting of the heart proved he was dead. But the friends of Jesus also attested to the fact that he was dead. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus asked for the body of Jesus. They were accompanied by women as helpers and witnesses. They worked with the body of Jesus for an hour. They wrapped it in a linen cloth. They packed it with spices. They would have noticed any spark of life remaining in his body. For the swoon theory to be true, Jesus would have had to survive the massive loss of blood from the scourging and the crown of thorns and the nail wounds and the spear thrust. He would have had to survive being in that tomb for 40 hours without food and without water. He would have to manage to unwrap himself single-handedly, roll back the stone from inside the tomb. Somehow, he'd have to walk out unchallenged, past the guards. He would then have to convince his followers he'd been dead and raised from the dead. Then he would have to develop the strength to travel countless miles in his various appearances after his resurrection. Finally, he would have to convince the disciples that he was able to walk to enter a closed room without opening the door, to appear and then to disappear. And the swoon theory is obviously not a valid theory. Jesus died. He was buried. But on Sunday, that tomb could not hold the body of Jesus, and he rose again. But a second theory is the no burial theory. The no burial theory says that Jesus was not interred in the tomb. Instead, he was thrown into a common grave with criminals. And yet, that theory doesn't make sense. The Roman soldiers would not have bothered to seal a tomb and protect a tomb that was empty. But to disprove the resurrection, all the Sanhedrin would have had to do was to find the body of Jesus and display it. in the book of Acts, over and over again, the Sanhedrin tried to stop the spread of the gospel. They couldn't stop it. And if they had only found the body, but they didn't have the body, the no burial theory isn't an option. But a third theory is the hallucination theory. The hallucination theory maintains that Jesus never rose again from the dead. Instead, his followers had this earnest expectation of a resurrection because they expected it, because they wanted it, they imagined it. It was psychological. It was psychosomatic. They wanted it to happen. Therefore, they deluded themselves into imagining it had happened. And yet the truth is, none of the disciples expected a resurrection. Four times in the Gospels, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise from the dead. And yet the Gospel accounts are clear. All the disciples had difficulty believing in the resurrection. It wasn't simply Thomas who had difficulty believing. All the disciples had that difficulty. 1 Corinthians says Jesus appeared to 500 people at once. How could they all hallucinate or imagine the same thing? The swoon theory is not an option. The no burial theory is not an option. The hallucination theory is not an option. But the fourth theory to debunk the resurrection is the telepathy theory. The telepathy theory says that there was no physical resurrection, but rather God sent telepathic messages to Christians that caused them to believe Jesus was alive. But that theory doesn't make sense. That theory makes God a liar. It makes the apostles deceivers. God didn't send telepathic messages to the disciples. If God did send those telepathic messages, then He didn't do a very good job because the disciples were slow to believe. They were slow to recognize Jesus. That's not an option. But a fifth theory is the seance theory. And the fifth theory says that Jesus didn't rise again from the dead. Instead, a powerful spiritualist, a medium, simply conjured up images of Jesus being raised from the dead. This medium deluded his followers into believing he'd been resurrected. And yet, a seance doesn't deal with the physical. A seance only deals with the ephemeral. It doesn't deal with the tangible. And the gospel accounts are clear. Jesus experienced a physical resurrection. The women grabbed Jesus by the feet and they worshipped Him. The disciples could put their hands into His side. The disciples could eat a meal with Jesus. It was a real resurrection. And the seance theory doesn't hold water. But the sixth theory is the mistaken identity theory. The mistaken identity theory is based on the assumption that someone impersonated Jesus. Someone claimed to be Jesus, and that this person was able to dupe the closest friends of Jesus. But the mistaken identity theory doesn't hold water. In order to do so, he would have had to have himself scourged, crowned with thorns, pierce his hands, pierce his feet. He would have had to mimic the mannerisms of Jesus and other traits to an unimaginable degree of perfection. He would have had to know the followers of Jesus intimately. He would have had to know where they were located and where they could find them. He would have had to prepare all of this in advance because the first resurrection appearance appeared on Sunday morning, only 3 days after he died. None of these theories hold water. None of these theories explain how the disciples were transformed from cowards into heroes. None of these theories explain how the church was born, why thousands of people would be willing to die for their faith. How could the world be turned upside down if the resurrection of Jesus was an illusion and a falsehood? But by far, the most popular theory is the theft theory. The theft theory says that someone stole the body of Jesus, and this theory is so popular, it was so popular, that Matthew felt the need to address it in his gospel. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 28, and I love this chapter. The book of Matthew is a tremendous piece of literature. It's not a random collection of facts. Instead, Matthew wrote it with a purpose. It has a conclusion, and the high point is the book of Matthew. In Matthew 28 is the conclusion, and what does he focus upon? He focuses upon the resurrection of Jesus. In Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10, he gives the facts. In verses 11 through 15 is the lie. In verses 1 through 10, Matthew presents the resurrection from the perspective of a group of women. It's an emotional response. They're overwhelmed by the resurrection. And notice in Matthew 28, verse 1, it begins with compassion. They experienced love. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, "Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. They had no plan. What they lacked in faith and understanding, they made up for in compassion. They loved Jesus. They weren't expecting a resurrection. They had no plan to roll away the tomb. They had no plan as far as getting past the Roman guard. But they knew they loved Jesus, and they wanted to be with Jesus, even if that meant being with his body." They experienced compassion. They experienced love. But notice beginning in verse 2, the second emotion was one of terror. In verse 2 it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake." Often when God wants to get our attention, what does God use? God uses an earthquake. For the second time in 3 days, a tremendous earthquake took place. The moment Jesus died, an earthquake struck. The moment he was resurrected, an earthquake struck. When God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, Mount Sinai was shaken. And when God wants to get our attention, sometimes he grabs us by the collar and he shakes things. "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat upon it. To break the Roman seal was to forfeit your life. And yet this angel descended, rolled the stone away, showed his contempt for the Roman seal by sitting on the stone." Make no mistake about it. The angel did not roll away the stone to let Jesus out. He rolled away the stone to let the women in so that you and I could understand it's a resurrected Christ. His countenance was like lightning. His clothing is white as snow. When Moses was in the presence of God, he reflected the Shekinah glory. The angels are in the presence of God. This angel reflected God's glory. His face like lightning. His clothing as white as snow. God wanted every person to understand this was a holy messenger, not a demonic messenger. The greatest event in the history of the world is the resurrection of Jesus. Our hope for immortality and eternal life rests upon it. "And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." That word "shook" has the same root as the Greek word for earthquake in verse 2. They were literally so scared, they were shaking, and then they entered a catatonic state. They were literally scared stiff. They were unable to move. The emotion they experienced was terror. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Many people think that every angel is named "Do not be afraid." And the reason is, when an angel appears, the first words he often says are, "Do not be afraid." And the message was, "I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." There was compassion. There was terror. But there was also joy. And in verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" And they came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. There was compassion, there was terror, there was joy, and there was worship. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And in verse 10, they experienced hope. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." There was hope. There was going to be a future. Friday was past. Saturday was silent. Sunday was a new day. There's hope for meaning and purpose and significance because of what Jesus did. Verses 1 through 10 are the facts. But in verses 11 through 15, he deals with this seventh theory, and he details the lie that was spread. Notice in verse 11 it says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all things that had happened." It's possible that the Sanhedrin learned about the resurrection of Jesus before the disciples did. While the women were traveling, finding the disciples, giving them the good news, the guard entered the city. They didn't go to Pontius Pilate. The Roman military was built on discipline. They built an empire that lasted 1,000 years. The penalty for a Roman soldier failing in his duty was death. Some of the guard, not all of them, some of them, trying to be inconspicuous, went to the chief priests, went to the Sanhedrin, told them what had happened, and notice in verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, that means the Sanhedrin met. The soldiers told them the facts about the angel and the stone and the earthquake and the glory and the message and being afraid. And yet that didn't faze the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin wasn't bothered with the facts. They hated Jesus. Earlier in chapter 27, at the cross, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders in verse 42 said, "If you're the King of Israel, come down from the cross and then we'll believe in you." They said, "Jesus, if you just come down from the cross, then we'll believe in you." Jesus didn't come down from the cross. Being resurrected from the dead is much more difficult than coming down from the cross. And yet it didn't faze them. It's very interesting that when the crowd came to arrest Jesus, all four gospel writers tell us that Peter cut off the servant to the high priest's ear, and yet only one of those gospel writers, Luke, even bothers to tell us that Jesus reattached that ear. For the other three gospel writers, it was no big deal. They'd seen greater miracles than that. Jesus proved his messiahship. He proved it again through his resurrection. The Sanhedrin was filled with fear and confusion, anxiety, but there was no repentance, there was no faith, and they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night, they stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And yet this lie doesn't hold water. It would be impossible for 11 scared, unlearned, unsophisticated men to hide the body of Jesus. The Sanhedrin had access to hundreds of men. They had the might of the Roman Empire behind them, thousands of soldiers. They could have found that body, and yet they made no attempt to even look for the body because they knew the resurrection had taken place. If someone had gone to the Roman soldiers and said, "That person stole the body of Jesus," they would have hunted that person down. They would have produced that body. They would have displayed it for the world to see, and Christianity would have died at birth. The Roman soldiers divided the night into four watches. Each watch consisted of 2 to 3 hours each. There were as many as a dozen soldiers guarding this tomb. It wouldn't be hard to stay awake for 2 to 3 hours, especially if the penalty for failure was death. None of this holds water. And the disciples at this point were afraid. When they arrested Jesus, the disciples fled at the cross. Only one, John, was present. The rest were afraid. Peter was the leader of the apostles. Every time in the Gospels, Peter is mentioned first. And yet even Peter, the leader, the strong one, denied Jesus 3 times. To believe that the disciples could somehow sneak past the Roman soldiers, roll away that stone, remove the body of Jesus without anyone waking up, doesn't make sense. It's not a credible theory. The best solution is to simply believe what the Bible says. It's always amazing in verses 1 through 10. Who did Jesus appear to first? Jesus appeared first to a group of women. And remember, Matthew wrote in a Jewish context. In Jewish culture, a woman could not serve as a witness in a court of law. Why did the gospel accounts take place this way? Commentators have lots of options. Some say these women loved Jesus more, therefore Jesus appeared to them first. Some say they were present. They had the faith to go to the tomb. Therefore, Jesus appeared to them. But I believe Jesus did it this way to show that if this was a lie dreamed up by the disciples, it wouldn't have been done this way. If Jesus was a man created by human beings, he wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem. He wouldn't have been laid in a feed trough. He would have been born in Jerusalem, in the palace, and wrapped in purple. And if Jesus had not risen from the dead, if the disciples had dreamed this up, if this was a myth they created, he would not have appeared first to a group of women. Say, Ethan, what's the application for us? The application is, number one, the resurrection proves the Word of God is true and reliable. God will never lie to you. The Word of God is the foundation for your life. Jesus died the exact way He predicted. He died, He was buried, He rose again. You can trust the Word of God. The Word of God is true. The Word of God is reliable. But number two, the resurrection means that Jesus is the Son of God. The resurrection proves that He has power over life and death. In the book of Revelation, He's always presented as the one having the keys of life and death. Nobody dies until Jesus says, "It's time to come home and be with me." If you're a believer, that's a promise. Jesus controls life and death because He's the only person who overcame death, and Jesus made a way for us to overcome death also. But number three, the resurrection proves that salvation is complete. You and I face 3 great enemies, sin, death, and hell. As members of the human race, we can do many things. We can build a pipeline that transports oil. We can put a man on the moon. We can have satellites orbit this planet. We can build a wall in China that's visible from outer space. We can crisscross this nation with ribbons of asphalt. But there are 3 enemies we can't overcome: sin, death, and hell, the unholy Trinity. Jesus defeated them for us. And all we have to do is to trust Jesus. To say, "Jesus, You are the Messiah. You are the one that won my salvation. I will put my trust in You." But number four, the resurrection proves that the church has been established. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The gates of Hades was an expression for death. Jesus said, "I will die, I will be buried, but that will not stop the formation of this church because I will be resurrected." The church has been established, and it's moving forward, and we're victorious. But number five, the resurrection proves that judgment is coming. Jesus told the Sanhedrin during his trials, "You will know that I am the Son of God when you see me seated at the right hand of God the Father." But then it'll be too late. Judgment is coming. John 5:22, all judgment has been given to the Son. And then finally, the resurrection proves that for those who are believers, heaven is waiting. In John 14, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is preparing that place for us. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. He was raised from the dead, will be raised from the dead also, if we commit to the person of Jesus. It's always amazing. There were two rebels crucified next to Jesus. Initially, both of them mocked Jesus, but one of them saw the light and he said, "Jesus, you've done nothing wrong. I am a sinner. I'm suffering for my sin. You do have a kingdom. You're coming back. Remember me." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." To experience this eternal life, to have meaning and purpose and significance, you have to understand you're a sinner and you're separated from God. God is high. We're depraved. There's this unbridgeable chasm, and the chasm is bridged by Jesus. That's why he had to die for us. Jesus is God. He's perfect. He did what we couldn't do on the cross. That's what it's all about. And you have to commit to Jesus. Thomas is the high point to the Gospel of John. And Thomas said, "I will not believe unless I put my fingers in the nail prints and my hand in his side." And at that moment, Jesus appeared, and Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And John said, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I beg you today, the resurrection of Jesus is the only hope for immortality. Your deepest longing is only fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Don't deny the resurrection. Don't buy into one of these theories. Instead, go with what the text says and say, "Jesus, I love you. You died for me. You paid the price for my sin. Come into my heart. Forgive me. You are the Messiah. I put my trust in you." That's what salvation is all about. Father, I pray today that if there is any person here who doesn't know you, I pray that today you would remove the blinders, that you would speak to them, that you would bring them to the point where they understand that Jesus died for our sins, that the resurrection of Jesus proves he is God, and that they would rest in what Jesus did, that they would trust in what Jesus did, that they would commit to the person of Jesus for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to sing a couple of songs to